In the last 30 years in the United States, there has been a lot of turmoil for the Christian church defining faith. Now, I've checked with missionaries. It's not anywhere else in the world. It's an American phenomenon. And there's some interesting things that have gone on. We've got new terms now that we are using to describe faith. Cheap grace, lordship, easy believism, and mental assent. And it just seems to me that there's sort of a crisis in the context of our country. I think of the words of Jesus in Luke 18:8 when he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" You see, we know something. We know that salvation comes through faith, and faith alone, in Christ alone. But I want to make sure that we truly understand what faith is. And so I've decided to let God speak to us about it rather than me speaking to you about it. God has devoted an entire chapter of the Bible to faith, and God defines faith for us in that chapter. So I'm going to, in these next few weeks, go through Hebrews chapter 11. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, like all passages and all chapters, you have to have some sense of context. What is the context of what he is writing about? The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who have been believers now for 20 to 25 years. It's not been easy for them. The Jewish community has disowned them. Their families have disowned them. They can't do business in the Jewish community because of the persecution. And the Romans and Greeks, which are Gentiles, never liked them in the first place. And so consequently, they came up with an idea, maybe what we ought to do is sort of slip back into Judaism, still believe in Jesus, slip back into Judaism, and we'll be accepted. The writer of Hebrews writes the letter and basically says, don't you ever do this. That'd be the worst mistake you could possibly make. In fact, he has three different big warnings in this book, warning them that if they would do something like that, they would be just like the Exodus generation that never entered the promised land. They never got in because they believed those 10 spies at Kadesh Barnea that they couldn't take the land. Only Caleb and Joshua said, let's still take the land as God has promised. And so they all died in the wilderness. All of them died in the wilderness. And he said, you'll never enter what he called the faith rest life if you do that. The other thing he said is everything in Judaism is just a shadow. Jesus is the substance. He's superior to everything in Judaism. And so that's his point. So he gets to chapter 10 at the end of it in verse 35, and he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't go back on this. And then he says, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, that you may receive what was promised. His point is, you have to endure this. And in fact, as you see through this book and through this next chapter, and he'll say it again in chapter 12, the general test of faith is simple. Endurance. Does your faith endure? You see, it takes faith to endure. And that's what chapter 11 is about mostly. In fact, chapter 11 is called by us in America the Hall of Fame of Faith because we have Hall of Fames. And I've heard it called the Honor Roll of Faith. But what it really is just some examples of faith of people who had to endure. That's his point of it. So that brings us to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And here is God's definition. Now, faith is. Now, could it be clearer than that? I mean, he doesn't say faith might be. No, he said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the problem is when you read that, you may be thinking, okay, what's that mean? You see, what exactly does that mean? Well, hopefully I can help you somewhat with that. Faith is the assurance, New American Standard. If you have a King James, it'll say substance. And if you have an NIV, it'll say an exact representation. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance is hypostasis. The reason is, what does assurance mean? When you think of assurance, do you think of substance? Not exactly. If you think of an exact representation, do you think of assurance? Not exactly. So I want you to hold your place here and go to Hebrews 1. The word is only used three times in the book of Hebrews. This is the third time. I'm going to go to the first one, and that is Hebrews 1 and verse 3. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he says that he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of his glory. That Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And then it says, the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of God's nature. That's hypostasis. That's the same word translated assurance in 11. He is the exact representation of God. That's why Jesus said in the Gospels, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. You see, if you know me, you know the Father. I am the exact representation of God. So he comes back here, back to 11, and he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now that's bad again in English for us. Because how do we use the word hope? What's hope mean in English? You know. I hope I win the lottery. I hope the Saints win. I hope. That's not at all what the Bible says. In the Bible, hope is future certitude. Hope is something that's future but certain to happen. It's not hoping. In other words, the second coming of Jesus Christ is called the blessed hope of the church. In other words, is he coming back? Yes. It's not, I need to hope that he comes back. He is coming back. So when you think of it as future certitude, now I go back and say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for in the future. You see, when it came to faith, so much of my faith is based on my future certainty that I have in my life. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm certain of my future. I'm certain my sins are forgiven. I'm certain I'm heaven bound. I'm certain that I'm a child of God. I'm certain that I'm a joint heir with Christ. I'm certain of these things because of my faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ. He says, that's what it is. And then the other one relates to it somewhat. The other one says, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. Wow, assurance and conviction, those are strong words. I've got a conviction. You see, the thing about the assurance of things hoped for is this. I know that what's ahead for me because of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what that gives me. Peace. It gives me peace. No matter what, I have peace. I have peace because I have future certitude about where I'm going and what Christ has done for me. I have this. Now, the conviction of things unseen isn't put into the future. It's put in the present. My faith gives me conviction. You see, about what? My life. Purpose. I have conviction. Because of my faith, I have a conviction about now. I now know why I'm here through my faith. I'm here to bring glory to God. I know that. That's my conviction. So it takes care of now and it takes care of then. You see, the whole idea is those two things together, he said, that's what faith really is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's a conviction you have of things that you can't see. Now, let me say something else about faith. It's pretty important. Everybody has it. Everybody has faith. I've never met anybody that doesn't have faith. There's no value in faith. The value is in the object of faith. The object gives your faith value. Everybody has faith. You see, even an atheist would say, I don't have any faith. Of course you do. You believe you're right. There is no God. Okay, can you prove that? He always says, an atheist will say to you, you can't prove there is a God. And I say to an atheist, you can't prove there's not a God. So he steps out and everyone has faith. I mean, my goodness. Everyone in here has faith on certain natural levels. It's natural to man. I don't know how many of you did, but probably more than I think. But how many of you brought some water in today? You know what? Yeah. Because you don't drink tap water. I don't drink that. Now, millions and millions of people do. I drink bottled water. Well, how do you know where they bottled it? They just didn't put it under a tap. How do you know that? You don't know that, do you? You believe it. That's your faith. You see, we have faith. I mean, you get a can of food, you look on the label, you go, okay, I believe that. Sometimes it's challenged. For example, what if you had a diagnosis from a doctor? Do you believe him? Well, it depends on the diagnosis, right? If it's a really serious diagnosis, what do? I think I'm going to get a second opinion. If it's bad enough, maybe a third opinion. But eventually, you believe what they say. You believe. You see, it's just faith. We have faith in virtually almost everybody has it in everything. It's the object of faith that makes the difference. And that's the history of man. One of the things that happened when I went to the University of Pittsburgh, I decided, because I knew I was going to seminary, that I wanted to major in philosophy. Because I wanted to hear what the best, what we call the best thinkers in the world really thought. And it was an amazing thing to watch. Because we started out with the pre-Socratics, and then we went to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the Greeks. And then I found out, wow, Aristotle doesn't believe anything that Plato believed. They have a very different view of things. And then as you see it's developing with philosophy, they have all kinds of different views. And basically, what I learned about philosophy is this. I'm pretty well convinced that what people believed before I got here is wrong. And I want to tell you now what I think is right, which is faith. So you end up with rationalism, which is really big in the scientific movement that took place. So you have Spinoza and Descartes and men like that, and they're rationalists. And the rationalists believe that if something isn't rational, it can't be real. And there's some wisdom to that, but only some. You see, and what ended up happening was, as it went on, a new group of people came and said, that's not how you know if something's real. They're empiricists, like Locke and Hume from England. They're empiricists. They believe that the only way you can know if anything's real is if you experienced it. If you experienced it, it's real. So they're the ones that said it first, that if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to see it or hear it, did it make any noise? How would you know? You see, their view is, a rationalist will say, of course it did. But Pierce says, well, you don't know that. You're just saying that. You see, the idea is you have to experience it. You can't say, what, put a microphone there, because then you are there. See, that was the point of empiricism. You have to experience something. And that rolled along for a while, but that didn't work either. So then someone as brilliant as Søren Kierkegaard came, and some believe, reading him, and it's hard to when you read him to understand, he may have been a believer. But he's the first guy that used the term called the leap of faith. You have to take a leap of faith. Now, he didn't mean what we would hope, back to Jesus Christ or something like that. He meant that in order for it to mean something to you, every human being has to take a leap of faith. And whatever you take a leap into is fine. It can be completely irrational. It could be completely unexplainable. It could be completely insane, and it wouldn't matter at all. You took a leap of faith. Wow. That persevered for a while, but a new group came, and they were called the existentialists. And the existentialists viewed everything in a much more pessimistic way. They believed in rationalism to a degree. They believed somewhat in empiricism to a degree, and they believed you had to take a leap of faith. But the whole idea is that it really doesn't matter what you take because there's no meaning in life anyway. An existentialist bumper sticker would be this: life stinks and then you die. That after all the thinking, that's what they came up with. Life stinks and then you die. Wow. In fact, Camus or Sartre, some of the French existentialist said, the only decision you should ever make in your life is whether to kill yourself early or not. Because nothing else matters. No matter what you've done in life, it doesn't matter. Nothing means anything. See, and you can see how that becomes, in a sense, a problem. I can remember when I was at Pitt, I had to read Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell wrote a little book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And here's what he said in it. I say quite deliberately that the Christian religion has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world. The whole conception of God is derived from some ancient Oriental disposition, a conception quite unworthy of any thinking free man. That's Bertrand Russell. Well, wow. And I had other students that I knew, man, we love Russell. He's really got it. Except they didn't follow it to the end of his life. He died in abject depression and misery. He said he was completely disillusioned about everything he believed, and he died. It didn't have for any answers at all for him. But all men experience faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, an important verse. For by it the men of old gained approval. How do you gain God's approval? He says, by faith. What else can you do? Nothing. You mean I don't gain God's approval by effort, by works, by religiosity? No. In fact, look at 2 and now look at 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he says, and with faith, you get God's approval. So the idea of faith is an extremely important thing. That's the way this thing has to work for all of us. Only faith, and it's not faith in faith. The only value of faith is the object of faith, and the object of faith is what? Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Then you can have God's approval. Then he says something quite interesting. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, and that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This is a pretty intellectual verse, the latter part of it especially. By faith, we understand that the worlds, it's not cosmos, it's not the normal Greek word for this world, it's aeon, and aeon is a word for the whole cosmos. The universe. It's got time in it. So let me put it this way. By faith, we understand that the universe was prepared by the word of God. That's not the Logos from John 1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. It's the Rhema. It's the speaking of God. God spoke, and the universe existed. Now, what's really interesting is the latter part. He said, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What an interesting thought that is. What is seen, this whole universe. And understand, they had no understanding of what the universe was. The universe now we understand is got billions upon billions of galaxies with billions upon billions of stars in each. It's so vast that it's almost beyond our imagination. We can't fathom it. You see, what we call the edge of our known universe right now, it appears to astrophysicists that the edge of the universe is moving away faster than the speed of light. Well, nothing can be, from our science point of view, faster than the speed of light. So we have no idea how far this goes. So we believe something. We believe God did this. Now, what does science believe? You see that? What does the rationality of science believe? I'll simplify for it so you understand it the best way that I possibly can. Nobody plus nothing equals everything. That's what science teaches. Nobody plus nothing equals everything. You think there's some faith involved here? I mean, you see what I mean? That's an amazing statement. It's a very difficult thing. You see, that becomes the problem. It's a matter of their perspective. I was reading this week, one evolutionist said this. He said, once I rejected the whole idea of God, evolution was the only alternative I had left. I had to believe it. I rejected God. You see, that's the way this thing works. And it's amazing to me how preposterous it'll get. Stephen Hawking, the astrophysicist from England, brilliant mind, and he realized that he could have no clear explanation of how perfect the universe is made. He just couldn't, and especially how the galaxy is made and where the sun sits and how our solar system is. This becomes mathematically a highly improbable thing. If you remember, many years ago, Carl Sagan used to be on TV, and Sagan would say with great authority, you have to realize now that we understand the vastness of the universe, there are billions and billions and billions of planets just like ours. So far, they haven't found any. And they're amazed at that. So Hawking's view is, well, I know the probabilities of this planet, but here's my explanation. I don't believe there's only one universe. That's the whole everything. I believe there are billions of universes. And one of those billion would have to have mathematical perfection in it then, and we're living in that one. Does that make sense to you? But that's a leap of faith. You see, that's what happens with science. And so my point of view is, this verse says to me, by the word of God, so that what is seen is made out of the things were not made out of the things which are visible. God said, I created it. I believe he's right. That's faith. I believe he's right. I have trust in that. You see, that's the whole point. That's the way God works with something like this. So then he's going to give us two examples. And by the way, all the examples in this chapter are ancient. They're all pre-law. You'd think there'd be a lot of them, no. In fact, these first two that I'll give you today, they occurred long before Noah and the flood. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, and through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts as through faith. Though he was dead, he still speaks. The first example of faith and saving faith is Abel. Now, how did this work? Hold your place and go with me to Genesis chapter 4, and we'll take a look way back. Adam and Eve are the parents. We're out of the garden, and we're in Genesis chapter 4. And here it says this, verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought a firstling of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain, for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. You must master this. Well, that's the issue. When you look at this and read it for the first time, do you think, that doesn't seem fair? Doesn't that seem like you? One's a tiller of the ground, and one has flocks. And then he brought what he had, and the other brought what he had, and God said, I reject that. That's because we didn't look at it very closely. You see, the first thing you have is this. Notice what it says, that the first thing that happens here is found in verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. There is an appointed place. You see, that tells me God told him, you bring me an offering. They knew this. They brought it to the Lord. Then, notice what else happens. In the same sense, it says, so it came about in the course of time. There was a particular place and a particular time that you were to bring an offering to the Lord. And these offerings are an act of their worship to the Lord. Notice what happens is, what does Abel do? Well, Abel does the right thing the right way for the right reason. He does it all by faith. You see, I'm sure God told him. Cain, on the other hand, decided no. Now, by the way, in Leviticus 19:24, he said, in the fourth year, he said, and all its fruit shall be holy. It can be an offering to praise the Lord. There are grain and fruit offerings in the Bible, Old Testament, but never before a blood offering. The blood offering takes precedence. The blood offering is just like the Passover lamb in Egypt. The blood offering is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The blood offering was the way in which you dealt with sin. Cain circumvented all of that. Abel did the right thing the right way for the right reason, all by faith. You see, you could even do, in a sense, the right thing, but you can do it in the wrong way or for the wrong reason. Let me ask you this question. Did God tell Israel that they were to worship him a particular way in the Old Testament and bring offerings to God? Did he tell them that? Yes. Then why is it in Isaiah and Malachi God said, I hate your offerings. I hate them. Why would he say that? He said, it's pretty clear. You bring blind sheep. You see, you bring the worst of your flock and you make it. He said, give that to your governor. See what he would think. You see, you're doing the right thing, but you're doing it in the wrong way. And through Isaiah, God said, look, you say with your lips, you see, that we're worshiping God, but I say your heart is far from me. And so I don't accept your worship at all. You see, I don't accept that. So you can do the right thing the wrong way or for the wrong reason. Now, just to give you another glimpse, go with me to 1 John 3 near the end of the Bible, all the way back near the back. 1 John 3 and verse 12. And here we gain some insight into Cain that we'd have never had this not been written. And this is written around 90 AD. Jesus has been dead for 55, 60 years. John's writing, and he says this in verse 12, not as Cain, here he comes again. Now watch, who was of the evil one. Wow. Who did Cain follow? The evil one. You see, that's what it says. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and he slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Wow. Cain wanted nothing to do with God. Cain was not a believer and truster of God at all. And that's what ended up happening in that sense to Cain. Now back to Hebrews 11, and one more. Very short one. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, this is Enoch. And this is all the way back in Genesis again. And Enoch's one of those very, very rare people. He didn't die. He was translated from this world to that one. It's only a couple times that happens in the Bible, except near the end. Enoch is a type of the church, us. What happens at the rapture? You see, we leave. We're alive, and then we're changed. Now, that's why so many people, I think, really like to pray for the rapture to occur, not so much that Jesus would come back, that they wouldn't have to die, you see. But the point of it is, Enoch didn't die. It says, so you learn certain things about Enoch. One, he had faith in God. He walked with God. But there's something else. God rewarded him for his faith. That's what he says. God rewarded him. Just come straight here. Wow. Now, you might be thinking then, I wonder what Enoch did that was so different. Now, understand the culture that he's in. He's before the flood. Now, if you remember back in Genesis, what do we learn when Noah builds the ark? We'll see Noah next week. But what do you learn? Man's only thoughts were in evil all the time. This is a corrupt world that Enoch's in, a very corrupt world. And Enoch's walking with God. He may have been the only one or might be one of a few. But we gain insight, if you turn with me to Jude now, Jude, right before the book of Revelation at the end, Jude 14. Jude 14, Jude writes this. It was also about these men that Enoch, there he is, in the seventh generation from Adam. Cain's the second generation, Enoch's the seventh. He said, in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with his many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you see the emphasis on ungodly? How many ungodly? What was Enoch? He was a preacher. He preached against that generation. My thought is, maybe no one ever believed him. No one. You see, they didn't believe him. He's telling them, you're going to get judged. You're going to get judged. And by the way, when Noah came, the judgment came. They were all judged. Enoch was not only a man of faith who walked with God, but he was a man of conviction who served God, you see, and preached the word of God to his generation. It's kind of an amazing thing that Enoch represents what faith's all about. Notice the conviction that Enoch had. I'll not only walk with God, I'll serve God. This generation needs to be preached to, and I will preach to them. You see, that's Enoch's faith. Notice both of these do something. Abel simply did what God told him to do. He gave an honorable offering to God. Enoch, on the other hand, walked with God, but also he proclaimed or preached God to a lost generation of people, because both of these men had the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The closing principle is simply this: you cannot please God with human effort. It just won't work. We live in a day and age that says you'll please God if you're sincere. As long as you're sincere, God is pleased. And you say, well, how far would you take that? It's been taken so far, it's almost unbelievable. Many years ago in the local TV, I was watching the pastor of Berean Bible Church debating a priest from Notre Dame. And the priest said, everyone who is saved who is sincere. And so the pastor said to him, so are you telling me if the man is a sincere atheist, he's saved? And he said, yes, I'm saying that. What do you mean? That's his faith. You see, that's what he believed. Sincerity rules the day. But there's no merit in sincerity. There's no merit in faith. It's what's the object of my faith. And the object of faith is Jesus Christ. And by faith, you're not only saved and have the sure hope of heaven, but by faith, you see, you have meaning and purpose in this life. That's the beauty of faith. And that's what's so wonderful about God's short definition of it. It covers now and it covers then. Let's close in prayer. Father, faith seems so simple, and yet we have turned it into something else. If we're going to believe what faith is, we need to believe what you said it is. not what somebody else told us it was. You are as clear as could be. Faith is the assurance of the future certitude that we have in you. And faith is our conviction, our purpose for living this life. Father, these are wonderful. And thank you for these examples, starting with Abel and Enoch. And as we move through these in the weeks ahead, we will see so many different ways that faith has been evidenced in the lives of your people who endure by faith. Thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.